Well, good morning. It's good to see you all here this morning. This morning we're going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 22. It's been a long road through 1 and 2 Samuel. We've seen lots of ups and downs, and now we come to the epilogue of 1 and 2 Samuel. We see this great song that David has written to the Lord. And to be quite honest, I was pretty intimidated about this psalm because it's long, number one. And there's just so many things in here. I think we'll be best served by breaking this psalm up into chunks instead of going through each and every verse. There's lots of imagery and word pictures here that's pretty cool. Lots of poetry, which guys like me don't really understand. Through the Lord's grace, he will show us how great he really is through these word pictures. And so David starts out in chapter 22, and he says, "And David spoke to the Lord the words of the song on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, 'The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from the violence. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies.'" And so you see this great passion, this intensity, this praise of God, just all of these words that he ascribes to God, rock and fortress, starting in verse 2, meaning that concealment, that security, deliverer from all of his enemies, a shield from the weapons of the enemy. And then we see the horn of salvation. that doesn't mean like a French horn. What he's talking about is like an ox horn, or I think of like a rhinoceros horn, just strength, power, think fierceness. And so what you have from the shield is you have a defensive weapon from the enemy's weapons, and then you have the horn of my salvation, which is the offensive weapon. And so God is both his defense and his offense. And then you see stronghold, which means like a fortified city, refuge, a hiding place, a safe place. And so David is just exploding in praise, his passion and excitement, intense praise, because he knows that God is his safety, God is his refuge, God is his everything. And if you notice all of the my's in this first four verses, my rock, my fortress, my God, my rock, whom I take refuge, my shield, my stronghold, my refuge, my Savior. And so what this shows us is God is intimate with his children. This God who we're going to see in the next few verses, who is pretty scary, is intimate with those whom he loves. He is a personable God. And so why such intense praise? Why all of this just right off the bat? Boom, 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 boom. Why? In verse 5, he says, "For, or because the waves of death encompassed me, the torrents of destruction assailed me, the cords of Sheol entangled me, the snares of death confronted me." So now we start getting into the reason why he has such excited praise in the first four verses. This is why David is so passionate. And I was noticing, if you notice in this song, the only thing that David brings to the table, which we'll see, the only thing that he brings to the table is his weakness. This is the only thing that David brings in this psalm, is his weakness. In verse 28, he says, "You save a humble people." And that word humble refers not to virtue, but to a condition. It means afflicted. And so this is what David brings to God, his affliction, his danger. Death was a constant danger for David. We've read about this all throughout the chapters of Samuel. He's constantly threatened with destruction. We saw Goliath, and we saw Saul, and we saw the Philistines, and we saw members of his own family, and other things that happened all through his life. Death was a constant reminder to him, a constant danger. And so he says in verse 5, "For the waves of death encompassed me." The waves of death encompassed me, surrounded me. And have you ever been in the ocean with waves? I'm talking like waves, like big waves. I remember when I was in the Air Force Academy, went with some of my buddies to Hawaii. One of my classmates was Hawaiian, and so we lived there. And so we all went to his house on spring break, and he took us to this beach called Sandy Beach. And I didn't know the story of Sandy Beach till after, but at Sandy Beach, the waves break on shore. They don't break out there. They come and they break on shore. And so we were, you know, body surfing and things, and he had a boogie board, and I was like, hey, give me that boogie board. And he's like, no, you don't want the boogie board. And I was like, give me the boogie board. I know what I'm doing. I'm from Alaska. We got all kinds of surfing. So, right? So just that, you know, I can handle this. So I get out there, and I'm talking, these are waves. I'm talking like as high as that screen waves. And so I'm paddling, and here comes the wave. Well, I didn't know at the time that when you hit the wave, you have to go this way. Diagonal, you cut across. Well, I was this way, and all of a sudden it just bam, and it slammed me right in the beach, right on my face. Now I understood why it's called Sandy Beach, and they said that beach, more people have broken their neck there in all of Hawaiian beaches. And I, well, thanks for letting me know. But the point of the story is, I was helpless. There's nothing you can do. It doesn't matter how strong you are. You are not going to defeat that wave. And so this is the image that David says, this kind of wave, these, not just one wave, but waves, plural, throughout years and years of his life, these waves of death encompassed him and surrounded him. And so you get the picture. This is what his life is like. The torrents of destruction assailed me. That means they terrified him. So David was in constant terror. David was in constant encompassing of death. And he says, the cords of Sheol entangled me. And you can see that picture of this distress and this anguish and this affliction and this terror. So what does he do? Look at verse 7. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I called from his temple. He heard my voice, and my cry came to his ears. So what does he do? He calls upon the Lord. And what does God do? Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations of the heavens trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He was seen on the wings of the wind. He made darkness around him his canopy. Thick clouds, a gathering of water. Out of the brightness before him, coals of fire flamed forth. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice, and he sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were laid bare at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. And so David, in his affliction and his terrifying situations, he cries out to the Lord. And what does God do? He comes down, and we have this word picture here. This language seems strange to us when you look at this. I mean, it's smoke and it's darkness, and you get when he says like the blast of the breath of his nostrils, I get this like a vision of like a snorting bull. Just amazing language here. And I like what Dale Ralph Davis says about it. He says, David wants us to see God in all of his saving fury, not just to inform us about what God had done, but to show us the God who did it. And so this is God showing us himself. When I first read these verses, 8 through 20, I asked myself, I said, when did this happen in 1 and 2 Samuel? I didn't see this kind of description. I mean, if you look at way back in 1 Samuel 18, when Saul was jealous of David and the harmful spirit of the Lord came upon Saul, and he had the spear in his hand and he threw it at David, but David evaded him twice. I mean, I didn't see quaking and snorting and nostrils flaring. I didn't see that. In 1 Samuel 23, Saul was chasing David around the mountain. So Saul was on one side and David was on the other side. And then a messenger comes and tells Saul, he says, hey, hurry and come. The Philistines have invaded our land. And so Saul relents on his attack of David, and he goes away from pursuing him. And David calls that place the Rock of Escape. But again, I don't see earthquakes. I don't see fire. And don't forget about 2 Samuel 17. Remember when Absalom listened to the counsel of Hushai instead of the counsel of Ahithophel? There was no shaking of foundations. There was no quaking. There was no smoking nostrils. There was no coals of fire. There was no lightning. There was no thunder. It doesn't seem like there was anything miraculous or supernatural. But David sees things as they really are. This is why he writes the way he writes. He sees things the way they truly are. You remember in chapter 17 and 14 with Hushai and Ahithophel. Remember how we talked about verse 14 and we wondered why in the world did Absalom follow Hushai's counsel instead of Ahithophel's, because Ahithophel's was much greater. You guys remember that? What does it say in 14? For the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom. We learned that behind all of those circumstances, we see the unseen God of hand, or the unseen hand of God. God was there, wasn't he? It was all brought about by God's will and God's counsel and God's providence. And this is what we see here in our chapter in 22. Look at verse 10. He says, he bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. And then in verse 12, he made darkness around him, his canopy. And so what is he seeing? That darkness signifies unseen. God makes himself unseen in this thickness, in this darkness. But he's there. Just like in chapter 17, 14, we might not see him. Hushai didn't know that was the Lord's plan. David didn't know either, but he was there, wasn't he? And we saw God showed us in his word, this was all my doing, and this is God showing us in his word, all of those events. I was behind all of these things, and this is what I am like. You might not see me, but I am there. And God inspires David to write this amazing description of his anger and his fury. He's coming down out of heaven to rescue those whom he loves. Amazing. So now we can kind of get a better picture of why David's praise was so passionate in the first four verses. You know, sometimes our passion for praise is weak. Sometimes it's strong, and sometimes it's weak. And so in those times when our passions for the praise of God is weak, pray that God would open our eyes to see this picture, to see what's really going on in our lives, to see how he is really working in this imagery of who he really is. I love the story in 2 Kings chapter 6 with Elijah and his servant. And it says in chapter 6, when the servant of the man of God arose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, alas, my master, what shall we do? And Elijah says, don't be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. I mean, can you imagine the look on the guy? He's like, what are you talking about? It's just us too, right? And so Elijah prayed and said, oh, Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around. And when the Syrians came down against him, Elijah prayed to the Lord and said, please strike this people with blindness. So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elijah. I love that story. This is what we see here. God is in this thick darkness in these clouds when we cannot perceive him, but by his grace, he can open our eyes and show us this is what he does for his children. This is how he interacts, and he comes down in the distress for the distress calls of his children. You know, most of us haven't experienced this daily threat of death like David. But we have an enemy who hates us like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, don't we? Our lives might seem, quote, mundane, but there's nothing mundane in God's kingdom. Nothing. Every single little moment has a purpose. Every, quote, mundane event is controlled by God for his glory. Everything. And so we might not experience daily the threat of death from enemies, but we have chaos, don't we, in our life. We get overwhelmed. We have pressures coming down upon us. We're afraid of the what ifs. Darkness of the soul assails us. Things of those of that nature. What do we do? In our distress, we call to the Lord. From his temple, he will hear our voice, and our cries come to his ears. That is what we do. We go to this God that's described in verses 8 through 20. He is there in all of his furious anger over things and people who threaten his beloved. This is the God that we serve. In verse 21, the Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and from his statutes I did not turn aside. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from guilt. And the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness in his sight. Since I first started dating Laura, my wife, she has always made fun of me about me messing up songs. I'm like, I'm notorious for messing up the words of songs. I had a whole list, but I'll just give you one. If you know who the Steve Miller Band is, anybody know who the Steve Miller Band is? Am I too old? All right. That song, Jet Airliner. I always thought it said, well, the song goes, big old jet airliner, don't carry me too far away. For 20 years, I thought it said, we going down Carolina. Don't carry me too far away, right? And so my wife was like, what are you talking about? That's like, we go down Carolina. What in the world? But for 20 years, I thought that's what it said. Does verses 21 through 25 seem strange to you? What we just read? He dealt with me according to my righteousness. I've kept the ways of the Lord, and I have not wickedly departed. His rules before me, and I did not turn aside. I was blameless before. Does that seems strange to you? When you read it, do you go like, what? What's he talking? This is how when I read that, I was like, what? What? And I like what John Woodhouse says. He says, we have no difficulty understanding what he's saying. Our problem is how he can possibly mean it. Right? And so just like messing up those words of songs like I did, I mean, does it make sense? We going down Carolina? Don't carry me too far away. I mean, how far away is Carolina? But I swear, for 20 years, I thought that's what it said. So, and just like messing up the words to a song and getting the meaning wrong, we can do the same with these verses here. How can David say this? I mean, we just read all these things, adultery and murder and all of these things, right, that he's done. How can he say that God dealt with him according to his righteousness? It sounds like he's saying that what God did for him was a reward for his good behavior. I mean, look at the end of verse 25. And the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness. And so it causes us to think more deeply in it, because something doesn't sound right. And you think about the placement of this chapter. Some people would say, well, this was before David sinned with Bathsheba, but God puts it at the end after we read all of this, all of these things. We just read all of the dirt about David. Why? Why does God put it here? And I think that when we see the answer, our hearts will be overflowed with passionate praise, just as David's was in the first four verses. Why do these verses seem so strange to us and cause us trouble? Because we've went through 1 and 2 Samuel, and we know David's sin. And I like what Woodhouse says, we pin it to him. We know what he's done, and we pin it to him. And so David's praise in verses 1 through 4 is so passionate and intense because he understands God's grace. After David committed adultery with Bathsheba and murdered her husband Uriah, do you remember what Nathan the prophet said to David in 2 Samuel 12 and 13? David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And what does Nathan say? He says, "The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die." The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. And then in Psalm 51, David writing this psalm after his adultery with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah, he says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." He says in verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." And then in verse 14, he says, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness." We see him singing aloud for his righteousness in 2 Samuel 22, don't we? Why? Because God has made him whiter than snow, because God has took away the blood guiltiness that is on his hands. In verse 17, he says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." And so it is easy for us to pin David's sin on him, but amazingly, God does not. He doesn't. Look with me at 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 14. This is God's covenant with David. He says, God says, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the son of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from you." Think about that. God says, "I will be a father to him. If he sins, I will discipline him." We saw that with David, the consequences of his actions. But God says in verse 15, "But my steadfast love will not depart from him as it did from Saul." And so now we understand back in our chapter in 2 Samuel 22, we understand this is one of the greatest lines, I think, in this psalm, and this is in this song. This is verse 20. God says that he will not remove his steadfast love from David. And then we read in verse 20, "He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me." Why? I love this. "Because he delighted in me." This is why he did it. "He delighted in me." God set his love on David. And he said, "I will never depart." Amazing. God cleanses him. God takes away his blood guiltiness. There's another clue for us in verse 27. He says, "With the purified you deal purely." Purified is passive. That means something happening to it. David was purified. By who? By God. In verse 33, he says, "This God is my strong refuge and has made my way blameless." It is God who's purified him. It is God who has made his way blameless. So David can say these things in verses 21 through 25 because he sees his life as God sees his life. And I just, when Heather read those verses, I was back there and it hit me. Look at verse 25 again. "And the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his sight." Boom. David doesn't see his life, but anything through how God sees his life. His praise is so intense because he's deeply aware that God has put away his sin. And so the lesson for us is, do you see yourself as God sees you? If you are a child of God, if your faith is in what Jesus Christ has done and accomplished for you, do you see yourself as God sees you? Do you live your Christian life knowing this amazing truth? I heard an audiobook a couple months ago. It was by Tim Keller. It's a little short book because it was only about a 40-minute audio. But it's called The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness. And so I listened to that a couple months ago, and it was awesome. And then when I was told that I was going to preach this, I thought, man, how awesome is God putting these? He puts those two things together. And so I want you to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, because we're going to see Paul the same way that we see David. This gospel transformation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, it's in verses 3 and 4. Paul says, "But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me." And so what we see here is Paul's heart totally transformed by the gospel. His sense of self-worth, his regard, his identity, his ego has all been transformed by the gospel. He has a transformed view of himself. He says in verse 3, "But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court." He doesn't look for others for their verdict. He doesn't look to see what others think about him. He doesn't care what other people think about him. What other people think about him is not his identity. And so when we usually hear, maybe we talk to our friends and maybe people have been saying things or, you know, bad things about our friend. And I guess a common thing in our world today is, look, don't worry about what other people think about you. All that matters is what you think about yourself, right? And that's a trap. It's a trap. We should say that we should only be concerned about what I think about me, my standards, my self-esteem. But my problem is when I do that, my standards are pretty low. And then I start feeling bad that my standards are low. And then it's that endless hamster wheel. Or maybe my standards are high, and then I look at you, and I do the same thing that you've been doing to me. Now I look down upon you. And so this is just a relentless, exhausting cycle of a hamster wheel. And Paul, this is not the way with Paul. He does not judge himself. He says to them, look, I have a very low opinion of your opinion of me. As a matter of fact, I have a very low opinion of my opinion of me. That's why he says, I don't even judge myself. So I don't really care what you say. And you know what? I don't care what I say about myself. This is the gospel transformation. He says, for I am not aware of anything against myself. So he's saying my conscience is clear, but I am not thereby acquitted. That means justified. He said, just because my conscience is clear doesn't mean I'm justified. I mean, Ted Bundy probably had a clear conscience when he was murdering people. But does that mean he's justified? No, and this is what Paul's saying. In 1 Timothy 1:15, he says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. And that is, I am currently now the foremost chief of sinners. And you think about Paul, he was one of the most, I'd probably say the top 10 most influential people in the entire history of the world. probably in top 10, I would say. And he says that he is the chief of sinners. But yet he was so confident. I mean, you look at his pursuit of God, it was relentless. And he went and he did all of these things. He did all he was relentless in God's work. But he still said, I am the chief sinner. He knows himself. He knows his sins. But you know what? He doesn't connect it to his identity. He doesn't see a sin and let it destroy his identity. And he doesn't see an accomplishment and boast about it. I mean, he says, I will not boast in anything but Christ Jesus the Lord. So Paul does not connect his sin nor his accomplishments with his identity. He knows he's the chief sinner, but he does not let that stop him from doing the things that he's called to do. And I struggle with that with pride. And I think, why are you up there? Why do you, or Sunday school or teaching, why do you do this? And you're prideful. And what that does is it locks you up. It freezes you up. Because what are we doing? We're judging ourselves. We beat ourselves up and we're filled with regret. But Paul is not this way. Why? He said, it is the Lord who judges me. The Lord judges me. We're all looking for an ultimate verdict, that we're valuable, that we're important. And we look for that verdict every day. It's funny, he was saying in that book, I love how he put this, every day we put ourselves on trial. Every day we put ourselves in the courtroom, and we either provide evidence for the prosecution or we provide evidence for the defense. Think about that. We're either providing evidence for the prosecution against us or we're providing evidence for the defense for us. But it is an endless, exhausting hamster wheel. Paul says, no, no, no. The trial for Paul is over. He's not even in the courtroom. He was never in the courtroom. Why? Because Jesus Christ was in the courtroom. And Jesus Christ took all of the punishment that he deserved. And Jesus Christ took all of the punishment that we who are believers in him deserve. And so the ultimate verdict is in. You know, it is only in the gospel of Jesus Christ that you get the verdict before the performance. Everything else in this world, you do performance and then you get the verdict. Whether it's any of the world's religions, of Buddhism and Islam and Jehovah, whatever it may be, they all have a thing in common. You perform and then the verdict. But Christianity is completely opposite. You get the verdict before the performance. Remember what Jesus said, or what Paul said in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The moment we believe, God imputes perfect performance to us as if we had done it. And he adopts us into his family. And he says, with you, I am well pleased. And now my performance is a result of that verdict. And so this is what transformed Paul. I don't care about what you think. You know, I really don't care about what I think. It doesn't matter. God judges me. And Jesus Christ was in the courtroom. I didn't even go in there. He was in there. And he took my punishment, and he took the wrath of God, and he took the fierceness of God on my stead. And he gives me his righteousness, and he gives me his life, and he gives me his performance. This is why Paul was so transformed. And this is what we need to learn. This is what we need to understand. Maybe we don't praise God the way David does in the first four verses with such intensity because we don't understand gospel forgetfulness. We see that with David in verses 21 through 25. That's what we see. He doesn't see himself how you see him or I see him or how he even sees himself. He sees himself as God sees him. And that is awesome. And so that center section, I mean, this is the crux of this whole psalm here. This is the gospel. This is the life-transforming thing for us. if by God's grace and mercy, he lets us totally understand, truly understand how he sees you, it will transform you. And so I pray that we would, that by God's grace, we would see this. This is how David can say these things. This is how he can do this. And it's freeing when we understand this. And so the verdict comes before the performance. And what's pretty cool is in the rest of this song, you see David's performance. And what is it based on? Verses 21 through 25, the verdict. This is all flowing from the verdict. And we see, I'm not going to read all of these verses, but what God does is he strengthens David, and David goes out and he trains David's hands for war, and he does all these things, and David pursues his enemies and he consumes them, and God equips him with the strength for the battle, and those who rise up against David are crushed. And we see all of this, and this performance is a result of the verdict that God has cleansed him. And what I really like about this last part is verse 36. He says, "You have given me the shield of your salvation, and your gentleness made me great." I mean, that is awesome, because in verses 8 through 20, you see this furious, angry God at the enemy of his children, right? But David says, "Oh, he's so gentle. To those who love him, he is so gentle." And he says, because of his gentleness, he has made me great. I love that. Because of his gentleness, he has made me great. When we get to 44, he said, "Do you delivered me from strife with my people? You kept me as the head of the nations. People whom I had not known served me." So there's a little clue there. What is he, head of the nations? Was David like head of the nations, like the whole world? Go down to verse 51. "Great salvation he brings to his king, and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever." And so what we see, as we learned in 2 Samuel 7 and verse 16, with God's covenant to David. What does he say to him? "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Forever. And so ultimately, what this song of David, or who this song of David fits perfectly, is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what this song is about. It ultimately points to Jesus Christ. He is David's offspring that God was telling him in chapter 7. He is the king who David failed to be. He is the one who is perfectly righteous. He is the one who is blameless and pure and perfectly keeping the Father's will. He is the one who is truly guiltless. He is the reason that David could, he is the reason that God could declare David clean and still be just. Think about that. How can God just say you're whiter than snow? How can he just, what does he sweep it under the carpet? Is that what God does? Romans 3:25. "This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." And so how could God cleanse David of all of these sins that he committed? It's because Jesus Christ was going to pay for them on the cross. And so ultimately this song is about Jesus Christ pointing us to his mercy and his gentleness and his perfection. Praise his name, and I pray that God would open our eyes to see how great he is, how furious he is towards those who threaten his children and situations that threaten his children. I pray that we would go to him in our distress, that he would show us more of himself. And I pray especially that he would cause us to see us who have faith in Jesus Christ, that he would cause us to see us as he sees us. And may that transform our lives so that we can go out and proclaim the mighty God that we read here. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, that there's things in your word that are, that cause us to think and go deep. And we just praise you that through your word, you reveal yourself to us. We praise you that by faith in your son, Jesus Christ, we can be cleansed from all of our sins, that you see us as perfect, that you see us as righteous because of our faith in what Christ has done. You have given us his righteousness, his perfection. You see us as we have performed those things because of what Christ has done for us. And so may those truths penetrate our hearts, cause us to praise you with intensity and passion. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.